for being here with us this morning. Thank you, God, that your goodness has chased after us, has found us, has rescued us, has found us in the deepest pits that we could find ourselves in, and reached down and pulled us out to rescue us, God. Your goodness is so good. Thank you, Father, for loving us. Thank you for being there for us in the darkest times and the good times. Thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. We love you. We worship you. We sing praises to your holy name this morning, God, because you alone are worthy. God, Holy Spirit, move in our midst. Speak to us today, Lord. Help us to see you with a new clarity. Change our hearts and our lives to be more like you, God. We love you. Have a seat. Kids, if you go to the back, you will find people who love you and want to tell you all about Jesus.
Good morning, beloved. As the kids are making their way out, we're going to take just a few moments in our gathering to kind of calm our hearts and quiet before we go into the sermon. Some pretty big milestones happening. This is the last day that our rising sixth graders, this is the last Sunday that they'll be over in kids ministry. And so some of them will be joining us next week. And then we'll also have some preschoolers who are rising to kindergarten that will be joining us for the first half of worship. So as the school year is getting ready to begin, many of you are teachers and you're headed back this week. We love you and we are with you. And we know that this time creates a lot of just pressure, stress, anxiety for a lot of people as kind of just the cycle of what is actually normal kind of comes back to us. And so before we jump into God's word, I would like for us to pause to consider as summer winds down. We just sang about the goodness of God. And I don't know about you, but it's easy for me to sing those words and to not actually consider the goodness of God. To audibly commit that we will forever sing about the goodness of God, but then to have actually mentally checked out and there to be no real association between what I am saying about God and my lived experience and knowledge of who He really is that goes beyond just, I say this. So would you consider what there is in your life and in the lives of those you love that remind you of His goodness? Thank Him for that. You can pray together. You're welcome to get up and move around if you need to. Consider His goodness. Thank Him. Praise Him for that. A few weeks ago, I shared with you some really exciting news that Daniel Morada and his family will be joining us, God willing. We have gotten a religious visa approved for him. They're meeting their interview at the consulate in Brazil. You don't want to trust anything I've said to you over the last couple weeks in terms of numbers, so I may have this wrong, but I think it's August 17th. And that's coming really fast. And that's kind of like the final step and then getting through this interview, and then they'll get their visas, their passports, to have everything official, and they have tickets already purchased now to arrive here on August the 30th. So there's kind of a quick turnaround on that. That's really exciting to basically have another pastor here on staff with us full-time, but to now start intentionally trying to reach Portuguese speakers in our community, to bring them in, to be a part of this church, to know God, to be a part of His family. And so that's really exciting, but I'd ask for you, as we're celebrating that, to remember them in prayer. And while we're thinking of the goodness of God and celebrating and inviting others into our family, last Sunday, Daniel was able to baptize his oldest daughter, Alice, and four of his nephews, which is just so beautiful. And so they're rejoicing with us. And it's really cool how, when I talk to him, how much they already have immersed themselves into the life of this family. And they are so excited to come serve you and to serve alongside you. And so I want for us to mirror that with them as they come. But to be mindful of so many good things. But as we conclude Ecclesiastes today, I want to give you a moment now to be honest about the hard things. The scripture does not teach us to shy away from asking tough questions. In fact, it tells us to do that. The Psalms are forms of prayer and singing. And how often is the psalmist brutally honest in challenging God, crying out to God, sometimes leaving it completely unresolved? And so right now, consider the goodness of God, but then be honest about the things in your life or in the world around you that are just hard. And I want you to meet the Lord. His Spirit is with us. Ask Him to be present with you in this right now, in those hard things and in those good things. Be present with Him. Well, this morning we are in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, finishing the book. Summer series winding down. You guys ready for it? Are you ready for the conclusion of Qohelet? Qohelet is just a fun word to say, so I say it a lot. But Qohelet in English, we call him the preacher or the teacher. But Qohelet means someone who gathers an assembly, and the idea is that you would teach, you would lead that assembly. And so Qohelet gives us his conclusion. We're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 9, closing out the book. And while you're turning there, I'd like to bring to mind a story that many of you, if not most of you, are familiar with. And it's the story of a woman named Elizabeth, Elizabeth Elliot, who was a missionary. Elizabeth Elliot was a missionary. She is most famously known for the fact that her husband was tragically killed. They went to Ecuador to try to reach an unreached people group in the mountains of Ecuador. And while they were there, her husband and a few other believers, as they tried to make contact with this unreached people group, this tribe, they were tragically killed. There's a popular movie about it and so forth. She wrote a glorious book about all of the suffering involved in that. But what is wild about her story and just so incredibly beautiful is that she moved there, gave up everything in her life basically to be there with her husband. And her beloved husband dies at the hands of these people they're trying to reach. And then she goes back. And in great forgiveness and love for them, she shares the gospel with them and sees some of them come to faith. And then later generations and so forth see more and more of them. But the beauty of someone who, well, your husband was killed by these people, and you go back to them and share the love of God. Like, what a beautiful picture of the gospel in and of itself that is. But this woman who was incredibly brilliant, she wrote one novel, one fictional novel, and most people think that it was actually kind of like almost autobiographical. It's kind of a retelling of much of her life, but with different characters and so forth. But in this novel, she is essentially asking the question, is God God? And that's a question for us today. Is God God? And before you think like I stuttered, no, the question is God God or is he not? This fictional story tells of a missionary named Margaret. Margaret, she's trying to reach an unreached people group in the mountains of Ecuador, and she is a trained nurse, and she's into linguistics. She's trying to translate. She needs to translate the scriptures, the gospel, into the language of this people group that they're trying to reach. And so while she's here in Ecuador, there's one character named I'm gonna butcher this. I need to look it up. My head is still all the way there. Pedro. His name is Pedro. And Pedro is integral to this mission because he knows both languages. He's kind of like the mediator. He's the one who's going to help bridge the gap between her known language and their unknown language. He can help to bring these two together. And so he is pivotal for the work that she's trying to do. She shows up to Pedro's house one day, and he is terribly sick. He has an infection. He has a wound on his leg, and it's not looking good at all. He knows that she's a nurse, and so he asks her for help. She has penicillin. She has a needle and a syringe. She has medicine that would be life-saving for an infection. And so he wants her to give the medicine, and she wants to give him the medicine. His family does not want her to give the medicine. She sees his suffering, knows that she can do something about it. She gives him the medicine. Some of you are shaking your heads. You know the story. You know what happens? He's allergic, anaphylactic. And he sits there dying on the floor as she sits there with him, the family losing their minds. As he is dying, quickly dying, having an allergic reaction to this penicillin that's supposed to be life-saving. And here she is. She has followed God to Ecuador. Following God in this mission. She's come to Ecuador, and here she is. This guy is incredibly important for this mission to go forward. He's the one, he's the bridge. He's how they're going to get the gospel into this new language. And here this guy is, dying, because she gave him medicine that was supposed to save him. And you imagine the turmoil, and that's often what mission work is like. Talk to some of the missionaries in the room. They will have beautiful stories of how they saw God provide, and then they will have horrific stories that are so tragic, and it's like, wait a second, what? God, you called me to this? You led me here, and now what is happening? As this lady is on the floor crying out to God, save him! Save him! Turn this around! We need him! Like, you brought us here for your mission. This was how this was supposed to take place, begging God, crying out that this man is essential for the very thing God called her to do. He dies. Remember, this is a novel. And Eliot, doing some lectures later at a university, she's commenting on this novel that she wrote. And as she's lecturing on this, she says the key to this story, if you're just lost in the chaos and the darkness of this story, she says the key to this story is a line from the very last page. It's going to be on the screen, but this is what that line says. God, if he was merely my accomplice, had betrayed me. If, on the other hand, he was God, he had freed me. The question today, is God God or not? Is God God or not? Can you trust him? Can you love him? Can you submit to him as God when he does not act according to your plans, according to your desires, or according to your understanding of what the best thing is? He is not God if he is just a concept of your own creation, made in your image. The moment that we have taken God and decided that we know exactly how he will operate, and we know what should happen in any given situation, we have tried to turn God into our image instead of us being made in his image. So is God God or not? Ecclesiastes, this book that we have been working through this summer, it teaches us that our perspective is so limited here on this inescapable vector toward death. We have to be honest about that. Ecclesiastes has taught us to be honest about sickness. It's taught us to be honest about pain, the uncertainties of life, the betrayals that we face, the injustices that surround us, even the inevitable letdown of the very thing you got that you thought you wanted. Ecclesiastes says, be honest about those things. We are finite creatures, and we will inescapably face the infinite God. And that is the lesson of Ecclesiastes. Who is God, if this is true? Who is he? Who is this God? And so let's go back to the beginning, recall the opening claim of Qoheleth the teacher as he makes this claim. Incredible wisdom, this is Solomon or someone writing under the literary guise of Solomon. And so the wisest man on the earth, and he says this, what does he say? He says absolute futility. Absolute futility. everything is futile. And then the next verse, he gives us the key question that's going to be the rest of the book is trying to answer this question. The question is, what does a person gain for all his efforts that he labors at under the sun? What does a person gain for all his efforts that he labors at under the sun? What is the point of all of this? Why? What is all of this for? When we see things that don't make sense, when we experience things that are just tragic, heartbreaking, they're heart-wrenching, and we see things that are glorious and good and everything in between, why? What is the meaning of it all? What is this all about? So if that is the question, look at the conclusion with me. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 9. In addition to the teacher being a wise man, he constantly taught the people knowledge. He weighed, explored, and arranged many proverbs. This shifts from the first person to the third person, kind of like it did at the very start of the book. And in this shift, it comes to this point of an assessment. Like, what do Qoheleth's attempts amount to? What did this all come to? All of what he has gone through, and these hypothetical and these actual case studies that he has put his life to, all these arguments he has made throughout all these chapters, what is the point of it? The point of it. He is a wise man, constantly taught the people knowledge. He weighed, explored, and arranged many proverbs. This is not an ivory tower intellectual. This is a man who has great wisdom and understanding, but he is active and acquainted with real people in real life on the ground trying to help. He says, for everything I've done, this wasn't just this big hypothetical, like, oh, nice to figure these things out in my lofty brain. He says, no, I want to help people, to bring this to you. I want people to understand. So verse 10, the teacher sought to find delightful sayings and write words of truth accurately. In trying to bring these lofty things, these grandiose ideas, these massive questions, trying to bring those down to us. Why? Because he wants them to be delightful. He wants them to be sayings of truth. He wants us to encounter them as delightful sayings. That means that he wants joy for us. That God inspired these words that this would be joy, to bring joy. And that's so contrary to how most of us view this book. Most people talk about Ecclesiastes like, oh yeah, that really dark, depressing book in the Old Testament. And on a surface reading, yes, you're like, futility, futility, everything is futile, chasing after the wind, that's what life is. Like, but yeah, that's the point. It's to say, if your life, if you can never go into that real question and just get stuck on the surface, then everything truly will be felt like that. But if you can ask the question and then truly pursue God in it, see, that's the only way there's going to be any meaning here, then you can actually find real joy. You can find something in life that's going to transcend all of these silly circumstances that are so fleeting. The redundancy of the cycles, a season for everything. He wants us to actually have joy, and so it's delightful sayings. It's words of truth. Words of truth. The truth stands regardless of the postmodern push against it. And we're kind of watching this fun cultural moment where the postmodern kind of like everything is relative and you and all this stuff, like all of that just made it to this crescendo that now has truly crescendoed, like it has crashed. And everyone across the political spectrum is looking at this and saying, something is way off. Like, where did we go? Like, how did we get here? There's just chaos and there's confusion and there's so much conflict. What led us here? When we leave truth, but truth actually stands. And without truth, there is no real meaning and there is no real beauty. This week I watched a video that GoPro, the famous cameras athletes love. GoPro features these different videos on their blogs, and GoPro featured this video. It was a leopard shark swimming through these little plants and so forth in the Pacific Ocean. And it was just like, what? Like that video, like I can still see it in my mind's eye. And this leopard shark swimming through there, and I thought that was really cool, and I clicked on the comments. And you know, that's always dangerous, like if you click on the comments. But click on the comments, and I'm looking at this thing, and I'm like, I'm finding it hard to believe that this is real. And everybody in the comments, it starts like, it's AI, don't get excited. And I'm like, oh, man, I knew it. can't trust anything anymore. Like I come to this video, like I love the ocean. If you don't know that, just know that about, I love the ocean. So I see this leopard shark and it's just beautiful going through the kelp forest and all this stuff. And like, it's just amazing. And so much of me is like, nah, it's not real. It's just too much. That's not real. And then I read the comments where everybody is affirming me, like, don't get excited, it's AI. And then GoPro responds, because this is GoPro's video, and they say, it's not AI, it's real. We only post real videos that people used with our product. And then all the comments shift again. It's like, this is incredible, it's beautiful, this is amazing. And I'm there for the whole roller coaster ride. Like, this is true. And why is that? Because the loss of truth is the loss of beauty. That we're all feeling this right now with AI and this crazy exponential curve. Like, things that like 2 years ago would have just been like mind-blowing. Like, that is amazing. Like, how did someone capture that shot? Like, that is so cool. Can you believe, like, that animal did that? What, like, all these things that would just be so, like, provocative. Like, evoking wonder and awe. And now we look at them and we're like, computer made that. Like, whether a computer made it or not, visually it's the same thing. But we experience it differently because one of them is true and one of them is not true. The loss of truth is the loss of beauty. The loss of truth is the loss of meaning. And he says, no, here's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to take these big things and bring them to you because I actually want delightful sayings. I want you to have real joy. And I want you to know what truth is so that you can actually see beauty and meaning in life. When life looks like it's devoid of meaning, devoid of beauty, now you can actually see there is real beauty and real meaning here. This is his goal. So he keeps going in verse 11. The sayings of the wise are like cattle prods, and those from masters of collections are like firmly embedded nails. The sayings are given by one shepherd. You got to understand a little bit about agriculture and the kind of the herdsman mentality. So in the ancient world, they would have understood. So you have a flock of sheep. You need some tools to keep that flock of sheep or your oxen, whatever it is. If you're in charge of some animals, you need tools to help keep control and your charge of those animals. And so he says, cattle prods. Cattle prod, and there's a stick with something spiky on the end of it. So you want the animal to go that way, and you're on this side of the animal, you prod the animal, you poke the animal, and it moves forward. And then you have these firmly embedded nails, because that's the idea. There are some sticks that have a pointy thing on the end. You poke, you prod, the animal moves, but then you have other sticks that go around the side of the animal, and they have essentially nails or sharp objects facing inward. And the idea is, I can poke the animal to move forward, to stay on the path, and if he starts to veer off the path to the right or to the left, I have these sharp things that will correct him and bring him back to the center. And he says, you like animals. No offense. But we need these things. We need these things to push us forward, these wise sayings to prod us forward and then to keep us from veering off the path to the right or to the left to go the true way. And the whole idea of that, the whole philosophy of that, why that is not cruelty to animals or to us, that there is pain involved. When you get poked and prodded to move forward, there is pain involved. And when you go off the trail and you get poked or prodded from the right or the left, there is pain involved. But the idea is that pain is so much better than the pain if you were to veer off of this thing entirely. And so you learn to welcome those things. The like in the 23rd Psalm, or the good shepherd, the Lord is my shepherd. And what does he have? He has a rod and his staff and they comfort me. These devices that are going to actually hurt, because he will correct me. He will hit me and bring me back in. He will grab me around the neck and yank me back away from danger. There's pain involved in that, but it is so much better than the pain that I would face if I were to not be corrected. And so as the preacher of Hebrews says, as Father, he disciplines his kids because he loves them. God disciplines us because he loves us. It's a loving correction, even when there's pain involved. And then he goes on, verse 12. But beyond these, my son, be warned. This was my life verse in seminary, by the way. There is no end to the making of many books, and much study wearies the body. When all has been heard, the conclusion of the matter is this: fear God and keep his commands, because this is for all humanity. For God will bring every act to judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. The end of the book. We come to it, Qoheleth taking on this wild ride to say, let's be honest about all these things. And he says, there is no end to the making of many books, and much study wearies the body. When all has been heard, the conclusion of the matter is this: fear God and keep his commands, because this is for all humanity. For God will bring every act to judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. So why the warning about there being no end to the making of books and the weariness of study? Where did that come from? The guy who just wrote a whole book? What is that? He's saying the pursuit of wisdom, which is what this has been after. The pursuit of wisdom, the pursuit of understanding as mere humans has no end. You cannot exhaust this. You spend your whole life trying to answer why, and there will not come a point at which you stop. There is no end to it. So rather than an exhaustive understanding to know the answer to all of life's questions, what we need is a solid foundation from which we can build on. We need something solid to be anchored to. And he says, this is what it is. Fear God and keep his commands. Fear God and keep his commands. Now, to understand what that means, I need to tell you about something that will be marked in history, known as the Great Noodle Debacle of 2025. Last week, I had surgery. While preaching through wisdom literature, my wisdom teeth decided to show up. And so I shared that with you a couple weeks ago that was coming. And so they sawed off a tooth in my mouth hole. It really happened. And I didn't believe it happened, because when I went to sleep, I didn't know I went to sleep. Like, I thought I was wide awake. The lady put the needle in my arm and she pushed the medicine in. And the lady on this side said, no, you need to look over here. And I started to look over there, and then there was this bright light up there. And I thought I was looking at the same bright light the whole time, but the next thing I knew, I woke up and I was standing in a fighting position. And this lady was saying, you don't need to fight. I was like, I don't know. You guys gonna do the surgery or not? And it's already done. I was like, okay. So it was a pretty wild experience. I've ingested enough blood to qualify as a vampire. I don't know how to feel about that, but it was not fun, I can tell you that. I did my best to like follow the rules and everything else, but a week into this, a week post the surgery, I decided for the first time in a week that I was actually hungry. Like, I actually want to eat now. I had been eating, because you got to do that to stay alive, but I decided I really want to eat now. And so, what do I want to eat? Like, I'm actually hungry. What do I want to eat? And I thought, you know what? Vegetable lo mein from my favorite Chinese takeout. Like, soft noodles. Like, oh, that sounds good. Oh, that sounds really good. And so, I got these said noodles. I came home, started eating, and it was, like, somewhat enjoyable. But, man, I got to the end of that. I'm done eating my noodles. I take my last bite, swallow and everything, and what? There's something in my mouth. Huh. What is that? I go to the mirror, and there's this white thing that's sticking out. Like, I can cock my head back and look in there. Like, there's this white thing sticking up. I'm like, is that a piece of tooth coming out? Like, what's going on in there? Touch it. Like, it's not hard enough to be a tooth. I don't know what's going on. This became quite the ordeal. My wife and my father can attest to it, because he came bringing my son back to the house. Listen, I gurgled salt water 4 different times trying to get whatever was in there out. We sanitized some tweezers. I tried to use the tweezers to get it out. I eventually got a toothpick, tried to stab it, get it out. I ended up just bleeding all over again in my mouth. Like, it was the Great Noodle Debacle of 2025. A noodle had found its way into this hole in my mouth, and I just could not get it out, and it was driving me insane. And Courtney, my wife, she's like, oh, in the morning it'll probably have dissolved a little and it'll come out. And I'm like, yeah, I'd like to sleep tonight. Like, man. And she was right. In the morning, I did the gurgle thing again, and out comes this noodle, and is like, good Lord, that noodle was inside of a hole in my mouth. Like, that thing's enormous. How big is the hole in there? Like, oh, it was horrific. It was so bad. Thank you for being with me in that. But here's the thing. Eating like that, and all the meals prior to it, and quite a few after it, to be honest, there's just no joy in it. When I'm taking any kind of nutrients and basically saying, how do I get this to like shape my tongue to make kind of like a little trough to just get it straight back, don't touch anything in my mouth, just go straight back down into my stomach. And my wife would like got me these fancy smoothies. Like, I love smoothies. I asked you guys to send me your favorite recipes. You really let me down on that, but she got me these smoothies. They're like, I know these smoothies are delicious. I did not enjoy them at all. Because it was just like, put it as far back on my tongue as I can, swallow it, get it down there. And I'm sharing that with you to say, food is supposed to be chewed. Food is supposed to be tasted. Food is supposed to be enjoyed. It really is. But in all seriousness, we're supposed to experience things as they're intended to be. Life is meant to be experienced as creatures under the Creator. We have to learn to be honest about who we are and who God is. So that big question, who is God? Is God God or not? And from the beginning, the argument that convinces us to rebel against God is, one day you, if you eat that, you can be like God. And ever since, we're on this constant struggle to say, no, like, I'm not God, and He is God. And can we allow Him to be God and for us to not be God? And this is what Ecclesiastes is teaching us. We are creatures under a Creator. We must learn to live life as such, God in His rightful place and us in our rightful place. And then to see the beauty of who God is, and that if that is true, that God deserves to be in His rightful place and we deserve to be in our rightful place. And God says, but this is who I am from my rightful place. I will come to your rightful place. That God would condescend, He would come down and be with His people, that He would enter into our suffering. That God the Son would become a man, sinless, holy, fully righteous, and He would take on our sin and give us His righteousness. To give us His standing, that He would die the death that you and I deserve on a cross. Oh, what a glorious God. Then He says, you can have my place, and I'll take yours. Oh, what a beautiful God. That we could never earn salvation. We could never earn our way back into a right standing relationship with God. And He forgives us the cost of His own Son. That Jesus would die. So that we who believe in Him would be fully forgiven and have life everlasting. And He says, now follow me. Oh, what a glorious God. But for us, put our trust in Him to confess to be sinners, to confess this is my rightful place, is to be under your due wrath. But this is what I believe, that you're merciful, you're loving, and you took my place so that I have a place with you. To put our hope in a God who was raised from the dead, that He's the first fruit and we will follow. And so we can endure this life. That He who knew no sin became sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. What a glorious God. So we can conclude. This is what matters. Fear God and keep His commands. To operate through this life in the right, wise way comes down to simply fear God and keep His commands. Fear and this reverential but personal relational love for Him. Because to fear Him and to keep His commands, you must know Him. Do you know Him? To fear God and keep His commands means you must know Him. Who is this God that we're to fear and obey? Who is God? Is God God? Or have we turned Him into our own likeness? Is it possible that so much of the chaos, the confusion, the suffering that we encounter is exacerbated by the fact that we refuse to let God be God? We've tried to turn him, in the words of Elizabeth Elliot and her novel, God become our accomplice. And if that is so, then we have been utterly betrayed. But if God is God, to find true freedom, that he has freed us. Who is this God? And chapter 12 started, so remember your creator in the days of your youth. Creator, capital C, creator. God is the creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth from the also. There is a God who existed. He is creator. But if we reduce God to just creator, let's get into some deep waters here. Are you with me, class? Listen, if God is just creator, if that's what we know him as, that is not enough. It's insufficient. Because God shows up to Moses, and Moses says, okay, I'm going to do this thing, but who do I tell them you are? And what does God say? Yahweh, I am that I am. He's talking from a bush that is on fire in an arid climate. The bush is on fire, and yet it is not consumed. How is that possible? Fire needs fuel. It must exhaust the fuel. And yet this bush is on fire and not being consumed. And God says, that's my name. I am that I am. I am not contingent on anything. I am transcendent over everything. And yet I am immanent here with you, giving you this covenantal name. And so if all we know God is creator, then actually that undoes who he is. Because if he is nothing more than creator, he is contingent on his creation. And he is not. He is the creator, but he is more. And then we think, okay, Ecclesiastes has repeatedly called him creator. It has also repeatedly called him, even in this conclusion, he is the judge. He will judge all things. And so God, not sufficient to just be creator, but also not sufficient to just be judge. Why? I'm going to borrow some thought here from Michael Reeves, who a brilliant theologian, but he talks about how if God is just judge, think about it like this, like a judge is kind of the apex of law enforcement. Going to decide whether you are guilty or innocent and what is going to happen to you because of your guilt or your innocence. If God is nothing but judge and I have committed a crime, you have committed a crime, and God is judge, we have some options here. We get caught, we get reprimanded, we're guilty. Pay the penalty. You don't get caught. Well, what if you don't get caught? How do we not get caught? Maybe he didn't see it. Oh, but nothing escapes the sight of the Lord. Nothing is hidden from his sight. Well, that's not an option. Or maybe we outrun him. Sees us commit the crime, we take off, he doesn't catch up. Whew, but he's omnipotent. What? There's no way we could escape him. He sees it, and he has the power to do something about it. Ah. Or maybe he catches us, but then he just lets us go. But now his justice isn't upheld. Is he truly just anymore? And in any of these, whether I get away from them, like I escape, whew, got away, thank God, oh, literally. Or, whew, he didn't see me, whew, all right, good. Or, oh, he let me off the hook. Oh, any of those? Does any of that call us to say we should love him? And what's the greatest command? In a legal sense, the great command is love the Lord your God with everything you are. If none of the things about him being a judge necessarily says I must love him, then I have still failed to uphold that law. I'm still guilty and culpable. So is God creator? Yes, but it's not enough. Is God judge? Yes, but it's not enough. How then do we think about him? Is God God? Then who is God? How do we think about him? Who is he? And what does Jesus come saying constantly in a way that made them uncomfortable in his day? Father, 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 our Father who art in heaven. Father, Father, Father. It's constantly calling him Father. Implying he's the Son. He is the Son, and there is a Father, necessarily a Father. Who is this Father? And you think about God as a Father. What do fathers do? They create. If a father has not created a child, he is not a father. Fathers create. He is the creator. Fathers judge. They rule over their children. Or they're not fathers. They're just sperm donors. Fathers rule, fathers judge. So a father is a creator and he is a judge, but it does not end there. It doesn't terminate on just that because it's in a loving relationship. And so when we read Ecclesiastes and we consider who is God, and he is, yes, he is the creator. Remember the creator of your youth. And yes, he is judge. He's going to bring all things good and bad to judgment in the end. But remember that this God, this is Father, that he's in this relationship with us in love, that he loves us. To know God, to know this about him, we must know Jesus. Because Jesus teaches us who God is. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The only way that you get to the Father is through Jesus the Son. Jesus, the one who said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. The preacher of Hebrews goes on and says that the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. If you want to know who God is, you need to look at Jesus. Because there we see who God is. Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, this is God. Jesus, who calls himself gentle and lowly, this is God. Jesus, coming back on a horse with a sword out of his mouth to decimate his enemies, this is God. Jesus, compassionate and merciful, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving, friend of sinners, this is God. Jesus, rightful judge, coming to bring wrath and judgment and renewal, this is God. He is God. So to fear God, to keep his commands, you must know him. You must know Jesus. Because this is where we see God. And in a world where we face sickness, pain, uncertainties, betrayal, injustice, and again, even the inevitable letdown of getting exactly what you wanted, and we wonder who the God is that's in control of all this, you look to Jesus. You look at his life, his death, that seems to make no sense to anyone who is watching. And then you see his resurrection, and you hear him say, this is all done according to the scriptures, that he is the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, that this was the plan to show himself to be so glorious, to show himself to be so loving, to bring us back to him, to be in relationship with him. That's when our life doesn't seem to make sense. We look at the life of Jesus. We look to God. And we trust him. And we press on. And so as we conclude Ecclesiastes, we ask one final time, what does a person gain for all his efforts that he labors out under the sun? What gain is there to any of this? What sense is there to any of this? We recall that final verse. God will bring every act to judgment. Every act will come to judgment. Good or bad, every act will come to judgment. And we respond with hope. We respond with joy that transcends any of our circumstances, any of our questions. We come to the place of the Apostle Paul. I love this passage. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, he put us into a family there. How do we know who God is? His Father. And now he says, in family terms, therefore, my brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. With and for the Lord, nothing is futile. Oh, but everything is futile. Yes, without the Lord. But with the Lord, nothing is futile. None of your work done for the Lord is in vain. Whatever you do it to the glory of God. You do it for the Lord. And it is not in vain. And so every strife, every failing, that's okay. It's not lost. It's for the Lord. So beloved, every birth and every death, all life's hopes and all that's bereft, every fool and every sage, all of seasons and all age, every success and every failure, all of pain and all of pleasure, every known and every question, all confusion and all cognition, every mercy and every injustice, all of glory and the weights beyond us. There is a God loving and sovereign, so look to Jesus and trust him for salvation. Can you believe this good news? And let's share it with our neighbors. Pray with me. Lord, thank you. You don't want us to hide away and our pain, you don't want us to shy away from our questions. You're with us. You're near the brokenhearted. And you're also the God who is known to be constantly partying with your friends. You're the God of all of life. So we thank you. Father, we thank you for your extravagant love that you would send your Son, Jesus, Son of God. We thank you that you would lay down your life for us. Spirit, we praise you that you would bring this power to us to save us, to give us new hearts, to give us faith, to see the beauty of these things. And we ask you to give us increasing faith that as we walk through all the seasons of life, good or bad, and all the questions that we may face, would you give us the faith to just trust, to trust you because you are trustworthy. You are a good God. So be with us. Bless this church. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.